Let's open our Bibles, as previously announced, to John chapter 17 for our message from God's Word this morning. John 17 and verse 20, to be specific. You'll find John 17:20 on page 1140. Page 1140, if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. But, of course, right before the book of Acts and Romans in everyone's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 17 and verse 20? Raise your hand if you do not have it. You're going to need it. You're going to wish you had it if you go without it. Raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one, because, and Ed's not here. Ed and Rex will make sure. Ed and Bill Stalter are at Northern Grace Youth Camp at the men's retreat, so we'll be not seeing their smiling faces this morning. This morning being September 21st, 2014, if you're listening by recording. Our text is going to be in John 17, verses 20 through 26. So in other words, John 17, 20, right on through to the end of the chapter. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Virginity Rocks. Virginity Rocks. And if you were paying attention to the news this past week, you know why I picked that title. Last week, a 13-year-old girl in Fayetteville, Arkansas, got in trouble at school because of a t-shirt that she was wearing that said, "Virginity Rocks." It seems that the school has a policy banning any clothing that they deem might be disruptive. Well, the mom thought it was a little hypocritical for the school to have this policy, because this is the same school that hands out condoms to young people if they wish them, and so it seems like they're okay with encouraging sex, but they're not okay with promoting virginity. Now, on the back of her shirt, it said something that caught my attention. On the back of her shirt, it said, "I'm loving my husband, and I haven't even met him yet." Now, that's a pretty good attitude for a young lady to have, isn't it? That t-shirt that she got at a Christian concert shows that she was one very forward-thinking young lady, doesn't it? To be thinking about her husband before she even met him. Well, I say all that to tell you that, as you might imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ was a very forward-thinking man. Here in John 17, if you've been with us for this study or if you know this chapter, here in John 17, the Lord has been praying specifically for the 11 disciples, Judas having already hit the bricks. But in verse 20, the Lord pauses His prayer for the 11 to pray for some disciples that He hasn't even met yet. I direct your attention now in your Bible to John 17 and verse 20. In John 17, the Lord says, "Neither pray I for these alone," these 11 disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about the Lord's Prayer here is that He just takes it for granted that after He died the 11 apostles would preach the word of the gospel. Folks, if you want people to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to preach the word of the gospel, right? When the 11 preached it at Pentecost, in your first cross reference, it says about the people who heard their words in Acts 2:41, these people gladly received his word. Peter was the chief speaker. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Quite a crop. What a harvest. And maybe you're thinking, well, of course a lot of people believed when the 11 disciples preached the gospel. After all, they had a big advantage, didn't they? One that you read about in your next reference in Acts 2:43. Remember, it says that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Oh, yeah! If I could work miracles, people would believe when I preach the gospel too. Isn't that what we all think? But you know what? While it's easy to think that way, we can prove that that's just not true. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in your next reference, in Matthew 11:20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Now, did you catch that? In the cities where he did the most miracles, people didn't repent. The Lord's miracles didn't cause those people to believe his words. You know what that tells me? That tells me that your lack of miracles isn't going to prevent them from believing your words. If people are going to believe, it'll be like the Lord said back in your Bible here at the end of verse 20. They're going to believe through your word. So don't forget to give them the words of the gospel. But now, I want to pause for a minute and say something about our Calvinist friends. The ones that believe that God doesn't love all men, and he only chose certain men to be saved, the people they call the elect. Most Calvinists don't believe in praying for the non-elect. And you say, well, where would they get an idea like that? From a verse like this. The Lord, in verse 20 in your Bible, he only prayed for believers and future believers. In other words, he only prayed for the saved and the elect who would eventually be saved. And you're probably thinking, well, that's pretty flimsy. I mean, just because it says he prayed for believers and future believers doesn't mean he didn't pray for the non-elect. Well, they also use the Lord's words in your next reference. Remember this from the earlier part of this John 17 prayer? Remember when the Lord said in John 17:9, speaking of the 11 disciples, "I pray for them," and he just flat out says, "I pray not for the world." Oh, now you see why they don't believe in praying for the non-elect. They figure if the Lord didn't pray for them, well, we shouldn't either. Now, if you weren't here when we studied that verse, and you don't remember what I said about John 17:9, the reason the Lord said, "I don't pray for the world," wasn't because he didn't love the world. It was because he knew God planned to reach the world through the Jews. And he was about to tell 11 of those Jews what you read in your next reference in Mark 16 and verse 15. He told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, that's why he just prayed for the 11 and not for the world. He prayed for them so they could take the gospel to the world. So don't let your Calvinist friends convince you not to pray for the unsaved, like my Calvinist friend did a couple months ago. In Romans 10:1, your next reference, the Apostle Paul says that it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. Listen, the Apostle Paul prayed for unsaved people, and you should too. Now, I know it says he just prayed for unsaved Jews, but how many of you think he didn't like unsaved Gentiles? How many of you think he didn't pray for unsaved Gentiles too? You have to just kind of extrapolate that and know that that's what he meant. Now, when he says back in your Bible now, in verse 20, that he was praying for the ones who would believe through the word of these 11 apostles, let me tell you what all the commentaries say. All the commentaries say that he was talking about us Gentiles in the body of Christ. When he says, neither pray I for these alone in verse 20, but for them which shall believe on me through the word of these 11 apostles. The problem with that is, you didn't believe the gospel of Christ died for our sins through the word of the 12 apostles because they never preached it. Amen. They never preached that. You believed Christ died for our sins through the words of the apostle Paul. And I don't care if you did get saved through John 3:16 or some other good verse of Scripture. The only way you can be saved through that verse and so many other non-Pauline verses is if you read Paul's gospel into them, because it's not there. They don't talk about the cross as being good news. They don't talk about it offering it as salvation through faith in His blood. So, we got to ask ourselves a question in verse 20 when he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through the word of these 11 apostles. Who is he talking about? Who are these ones who are going to get saved through the ministry of the 11 apostles? Well, when did the 11 preach the word? Wasn't it at Pentecost?
Right.
Did people believe through their words at Pentecost? Well, look at your next reference. In Acts 4, in verse 4, speaking about that day when the 11 were preaching, it says, many of them which heard the word believed. This time, about 5,000. And what do we know about the ones who believed? Were they Jews or Gentiles like us?
Jews.
Yeah. You know how you know that? Well, your next three references tell you who Peter and the 12 were talking to that day. In Acts 2:14, Peter said unto them, as he started his sermon, you men of Judea, listen up, hearken to my words. Acts 2:22, a little while later, he interrupted himself and said, you men of Israel, hear these words. And at the end, as he's getting toward the conclusion of his message in Acts 2:36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Listen, if there were any Gentiles there on the day of Pentecost, he was ignoring them. He was not preaching to them. That means here in John 17, the Lord's praying for future Jewish believers when He prays for them that would believe through the word of the 11 apostles, not members of the body of Christ.
Right.
And that means the Lord wasn't praying for us back in your Bible now when He went on in verse 21 to say these words. He says, I'm praying for these ones that'll believe through the word of the 11 that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Now, when the Lord prays that they might be one, the commentaries, they stay consistent. They say, oh, it's talking about how Jews and Gentiles will be made one in the body of Christ. Isn't that what it says? That they all may be one. Didn't Paul tell the Gentiles in your next reference in Ephesians 2:12? To 14, he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ Jesus, you're made nigh, for He is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles, to be one. And if you know that and you want to read that into this, you could say, yeah, when the Lord prays that I'm praying that they all may be one, you could say that's what's going on. But that couldn't be what was going on here. That's not what He's praying. Because remember, at Pentecost, they were only preaching to Jews. So, now, when the Lord prays that these Jews may all be one, why would He be praying that? Here's where your scripture reading this morning comes in handy. Because if you were here for our scripture reading, or if you know your Bible, you know. There came a time in Israel's history when the 10 northern tribes broke away, formed their own nation called Israel, left the 2 southern tribes that became known as Judah. And God allowed it. But we saw in our scripture reading, He does not intend to let this division last forever. We saw in Ezekiel 37 what the Lord was thinking of here. You see, He knew His Bible. He knew His Bible, and He knew it was time to fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy, the one that God told Ezekiel to illustrate with those 2 sticks. I gave you a little synopsis of it in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 22. Remember, He said to Ezekiel, take the 1 stick, and I've reduced it a little bit, write upon it for Judah. Then take another stick and write upon it for Israel, and join them one to another into 1 stick. And when the children of your people shall speak, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, I will take Israel and put them with Judah and make them 1 stick. And 1 king shall be king unto them all. And listen, when Pentecost came, were they all made 1 stick? Look at your next reference. Acts 2:41 to 46. There were added unto them about 3,000 Jewish souls, because that's who they were talking to, and all that believed were together, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and did eat their meat with singleness of heart. Do you get the idea they were made one with words like singleness, one accord, together? Sure! Now, of course, you know, their leaders rejected the kingdom that Peter offered them, right? So, that last part of the Ezekiel prophecy where it says, one king shall be king over them all, they're not going to get that until prophecy resumes after the rapture. They'll get that in the kingdom. But the reason the Lord is praying here in John 17 and verse 21 that they all may be one, He's praying for that oneness. To bring Israel and Judah back together. It had nothing to do with bringing Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. Now, the reason He wanted to bring Israel and Judah back together, according to verse 21, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. That's what was supposed to happen. And it will happen. When the 2 sticks of Israel and Judah get together. Do you remember from the scripture reading how that Ezekiel 37 prophecy ended? If you didn't, I got it for you. In your next reference, in Ezekiel 37:19 to 28, after talking about how I'll make them 1 stick, The chapter ended by saying, "And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel." Well, isn't that what you're reading about in verse 21? That they all may be one? That at the end of the verse, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. So, this oneness that the Lord was praying for the Jews here was all part of God's plan to reach the world, to reach the Gentiles, to reach the nations. And you know what? After the rapture, after the tribulation, when the Lord sets up that kingdom, all the nations on the earth will see the oneness of the Jews. And they're going to say, "Yeah, I want in on that. I like that." Now, by the way, do you think maybe that might work today? When the world about us sees the oneness that you and I enjoy? And I'm not talking about oneness in the body of Christ as a whole. That's not going to happen till, you know, after the rapture, right? But in the measure that we show ourselves to be one in Christ, do you think people might find that attractive? I know this. I know the opposite works the other way. I know if we bite and devour one another, like Paul warned the Galatians not to, the world finds that pretty unattractive, don't they? You know, we shoot ourselves in the foot, don't we, when it comes to that. Do you know who does the most to keep unsaved people from believing? It's not murderers and rapists. It's not, like Boris Badenoff used to say, the villains, thieves, and scoundrels. How many of you are old enough to remember Local 12? Yeah, I got a few hands. Yeah, well, anyway. It's not atheists and agnostics that keep the unbelievers from believing. Nothing the murderers and the rapists and all the rest of the bad guys do, nothing they do keeps people from believing. It's when Christians can't get along that keeps men from believing, when we give a bad testimony in other areas, that's what keeps men from believing. Now, back in verse 21, notice the Lord prayed that they might be one, "As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." That's a big prayer. He's asking the Father, "I want you to make them as one with each other as you and I are one with each other." Well, if you know anything about the 11 apostles, you know they were going to need a boatload of help if they were going to be made one, as one with each other as the Father and the Son were, because they were always bickering with each other. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And who's going to be sitting at God's right hand? And listen, when the Lord saw them bickering like that, He gave them something to start the process to make them one. Something He mentions as we go on now in verse 22 in the Bible. In verse 22 He says, "And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So what is this glory that He gave them that would make them one? Well, notice He says it was a glory that the Father gave Him. So I went through the Gospel of John again and looked and said, well, what did God the Father give Jesus Christ that He in turn gave to them? And you know what it was? Earlier in this very prayer, in John 17 and verse 8, the Lord said to His Father, He says, "I have given unto them the words that You gave me." Yeah, the Word of God. John 17, 14, your next reference, "I have given them Thy Word." And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Verse 22 says, the glory that the Father gave Him, He gave them. Well, is the Word glorious? Yeah, I think that's what it's talking about. The Word of God can do some glorious things, can it? It can save a man's soul. And it can teach him how to do what it says in your next reference. Cleanse his way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119:9 asks. By taking heed thereto according to his word. The Word of God can lead us. It can guide us. And it can warn us about spiritual danger, can it? But listen, one of the most amazing things the Word of God can do is it can take bickering apostles like the 11 and make them one. That's glorious, folks. You reckon that God's Word can do the same for us? Well, I hope so. Because I know you people well enough to know we're all very, very different. And I know what most churches say, oh, don't talk about the Bible. Don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides people. God says otherwise. God says He gave the 11 His glory, His Word, that they may be one. You see, the world confuses unity with union. You know the difference? Remember years ago, Grace Gospel Publishers, I love, they had a tract talking about this very thing. And on the cover they had a drawing of two cats, two angry, snarling, hissing cats with their tails tied together. Somebody obviously made a union between those two cats, didn't they? But did they make unity or union? I don't think so. Those cats snarling and hissing, they wanted no part of each other. And frankly, I think that's a great picture of most churches that sweep doctrine under the rug. They might look united, they might seem united, but you start talking doctrine and they're going to be flying off in different directions. As they gather together on Sunday, they're just sitting on a ticking time bomb. Sitting on a powder keg and giving off sparks as soon as they start to spark off what they believe. Let me show you what God says about oneness in your next reference. Did you turn the page and look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said to the Corinthians, I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Listen, unity is more than just speaking the same things. It's being of the same mind. And we don't have to guess whose mind He wants you to be. It's more of a thing, I want you to think like me, or I want, you know, get me to think like you. No, no. Look at your next reference. Talking about what we have in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, in the Bible we have the mind of Christ. That's the same mind He wants us to be of. The mind of Christ in the Bible. In the Bible, God tells you everything that He thinks about everything. He tells you His mind. And He wants us all to be of that mind. That's the kind of unity we have here at Faith Bible Church. It's based on the Word of God. And it's the only kind of unity the Lord was talking about here in John 17 and verse 22 as we go on. It's the only way to get the kind of unity. Because He goes on in verse 22 in your Bible. He says, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you think the Father and the Son agree not to talk about doctrine? The Father and the Son don't agree not to talk about doctrine. Do you think they were afraid to talk about doctrine at Pentecost? No. They were of one mind. They were one like no people in the history of humanity were ever made one. They were made one like the Lord prayed here. Just as the Father and the Son were one. I'd call that pretty one, wouldn't you? Now, if you're wondering how they achieved it, look at verse 23 in your Bible. He goes on to pray for them and he says, I in them. And Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Listen, at Pentecost, the Lord was in them, and the Father was in him. Isn't that what it says? I in them, and thou in me. So later on, when you read in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit came down and filled them, that means all three members of the Trinity were in those guys. And that made them perfect in one. Perfect in their unity. You know, there's different ways to be made perfect in the Bible. I want to go home and do what I did. Ask your Bible program, your computer Bible program. Give me all the times where the words "perfect in" appear in your Bible. And I'll show you a couple of them. In Genesis 6:9, Noah was not perfect in his conduct, was he? But he was perfect in his generations. What's that mean? Well, that means his family tree wasn't corrupted by the fallen angels that produced the giants in Genesis 6. And if you're not familiar with that, Dave's going to get to it in a year or two. He's in Genesis 3 right now. I'm just kidding. He's very thorough, but he moves along. But Noah was perfect in his generations. He hadn't been infected by that demonic seed. In your next reference, the Bible talks about how God is, in Job 36:4, God is perfect in knowledge. It says the same thing in Job 37:16. Then moving to the other side of the spectrum, talking about Satan in your next reference, Ezekiel 28:15. God says to Satan, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." But the Lord Jesus Christ was praying that the 11 would be made perfect in one. Perfect in their unity. And at Pentecost, that prayer came true. They were perfect in one, as perfect with one another as they were with, as the Father was with the Son. And there was a reason why they were made perfect. If you look at the end of verse 23, at the end of verse 23, or in the middle of verse 23, they were made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. That's just like the Lord told them a few verses in your next reference, I should say, in John 13:35, just a few hours before this. In John 13:35, He told them, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one to another." When they had that perfect love for each other at Pentecost, yeah, people knew they were the disciples of the Lord. That's the reason He made them one at Pentecost. To let the world know they were the people of God. And someday, when that kingdom's established and when that oneness is brought around, look what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 2 and verses 2 and 3, when that oneness is brought, it says, "The mountain of the Lord's house," and a mountain in the Bible is a kingdom, "the kingdom of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, the top of all the other kingdoms of men." The Lord's kingdom is going to be established. "It'll be exalted above the kingdoms of men, above the hills. And all nations will flow unto it. And many will go and say, 'Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways.'" They're going to see that oneness. They're going to see that unity and say, "Yeah, I want me some of that." Now, speaking of that kingdom, as we go on in your Bible in verse 24. Speaking of that kingdom, He goes on to talk about that kingdom in verse 24. He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now, when the Lord says He wanted them with Him, where He was going to be, let me tell you what He wasn't talking about. He wasn't talking about what you read in your next reference. In Luke 23 and verse 43, you remember what the Lord said to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And sure enough, when they died that day, both the Lord and the thief went to paradise. But that's not what the Lord's talking about in verse 24. In your Bible, when he prays, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I... He's not talking about he wants them to be with him in paradise. You say, how do you know? Because it goes on to say, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he's talking about the glory that you read about in your next reference in John 17:5, where he prayed, "Oh, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was." And you know what he's talking about. He's talking about his equality with the Father. That was his glory before the world was. But listen, that was something the thief couldn't see in paradise. That was something nobody could see in paradise. He just looked like another man down there. That wasn't something that anybody could see until the kingdom. That's what the Lord's praying for in verse 24 when he says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And when he adds, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world, he's reminding the Father of that kingdom that was prepared for him from the foundation of the world. And it wasn't just prepared for him, folks. Look at your next reference. Remember when the Lord's going to say on that judgment day, he's going to say in Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me. From the foundation? No, prepared for you! From the foundation of the world. You know, you read that chapter and it talks about how that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but men are going to go there if they don't believe on Christ. Well, the opposite is true. The kingdom was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, and men get to go there if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I know it sounds blasphemous to say, but God Almighty would be unrighteous if He promised believers that kingdom and didn't give it to them. Amen. And that's why I believe in verse 25 in your Bible, the Lord goes on to remind the Father of His righteousness. Look at John 17 in verse 25. He says, "Oh, righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou hast sent me." Listen, in asking the Father that these believers might be with Him in the kingdom, the Lord's now reminding the Father of His righteousness. He says, and you'll be unrighteous if you don't give them the kingdom. And you say, well, that's pretty bold. But listen, you know, that's the way Jewish leaders prayed. Do you remember when Israel, back in Exodus 32, do you remember when Israel was so bad that God said, Moses, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out and start all over with you. Remember that? Well, if you don't, look at your next reference. In Exodus 32 and verse 10, God says to Moses, now therefore, let me alone, stand back, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And then he says, Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll make of thee a great nation. Do you remember how Moses talked him out of that? Look at your next reference. In Exodus 32:11-14, Moses besought the Lord, he begged him. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And after Moses reminded God of that, it says the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. You see what Moses did? He said to God, "You can't do that. You can't destroy Abraham's seed and start all over again with my seed, because you promised to multiply his seed, not mine. You swore you'd multiply his seed." He's calling on God's righteousness. You'd be unrighteous if you broke your word. Now, how many of you think that God forgot his promises that he made to Abraham and until Moses reminded him? How many of you rather think that God was testing to see if Moses remembered the promises? Yeah. That's what I think is going on there. But the point is, Moses was doing what the Lord's doing here in verse 25 in your Bible when he says, "Oh, righteous Father." As he closes this prayer, asking that his disciples be with him in the kingdom. What a great way to end this Lord's Prayer. As he closes it, he reminds God he promised them the kingdom if they would believe. And he'd be unrighteous if he didn't give it to them. Now, if the rapture were to come and go and the Lord were to leave you behind, you could do the same thing. You could do this. You could say to God, "Wait a minute. I'm a member of the body of Christ, and your word through the Apostle Paul says in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come," talking about that tribulation. Then someday, if God decides that he's going to toss you into the lake of fire, you know what you can do then? You can quote Romans 5:9 and say, "Being now justified by His blood, we'll be saved from wrath through Him." And you can say to God, "You can't do that. You'd be unrighteous if you did." Now, none of that's ever going to happen, but if it did, you could. You could stand firmly on the solid rock of His Word. That's what we believe in here. Now at the end of verse 25 in your Bible, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me." Don't forget, that was all they had to believe to be saved, that He was the Son of God. And if you're wondering how the disciples knew God sent Him, well, look at our last verse, verse 26. It says, "I have declared unto them Thy name, and I'll declare it again, that the love wherewith You love Me may be in them, and I in them." The disciples knew that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ because He declared the Father's name to them. Remember how He did that? By doing everything the Father told them to do and then telling people, "It's the Father doing them through me," those miracles, right? He did everything God told him to do, and then he attributed it all to the Father. Listen, most guys who run around doing miracles, they do it to get a name for themselves, right? Yeah, not him. Look at your next reference. Your last reference in John 14, the Lord said, "The word," 14:10, "the word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." I didn't get these words. I didn't think of these words. They're His words. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." That's how the Lord declared the Father's name to the disciples. And you look back at verse 26 and He says, "And I'm going to do it again. I have declared unto them Thy name, and I'll declare it again." How would He do that? By doing that one last thing that the Father asked Him to do. Die for them. Die for them. And you don't have to guess why He said He was going to do that, because at the end of verse 26, He says, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to declare God's name again, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them." You see what He's saying? He says, "I'm going to die for them so that the Father will love them like He loves Me." Whew. How many of you think it worked? How many of you think once the Lord died for them, the Father loved them as He loved His own Son? I think so. How many of you think that since He died for you, the Father loves you as His own Son? That's harder. You know, sometimes it's easier to believe good things about other people. But it's true. It's true. Since He died for you, the Father loves you like He loves His own Son. How many of you rather think that the Father loves you because you're such a good person? How many of you think the Father loves you because your good works outweigh your bad works? How many of you think the Father loves you because you, after all, you never killed anybody? Isn't that what you always say? You going to heaven? Yeah, I never killed anybody. I guess I'm going to heaven. How many of you think that the Father loves you because you're better than the guy down the street? That's what I'd be. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, you know. If you think that God loves you because of any of those things, stop believing that. And begin believing what this verse says. That God the Father loves you because of what Christ did for you. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.